Thank you, Brother Jim. And at this time, we look forward for the next portion of our program from 2 o'clock to 2:45. Brother Todd Alexander has a marvelous subject scheduled for us. We all look forward to it. And the subject for this afternoon's discourse is two words, filling up. His discourse is entitled Filling Up. I'm sure it will be a great blessing to all of us. Brother Todd, we look forward to this.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. It's a great pleasure for us to be with you today. And hopefully this thing will work fine. We really appreciate the service of the brethren in putting on the convention. And it's great to see the faces of so many that I knew growing up and some new faces that I haven't seen before. But I bring the love of the Ecclesia, that the Columbus Bible Students Ecclesia, and from my wife and daughter, Marilyn and Ellen. They would like to have been with you here today. But they're not, and but their spirit is with you. Brethren, we'd like to take a look at something called the filling up. And this is a teaching tool that we believe that God uses to teach us. He uses lots of different teaching tools as we go through our human experience in life and our Christian walk. And he normally ministers to us in ways that we understand. He speaks to us in words that we understand. Jesus spoke to us in parables. So that the people that wanted to understand would understand, and the people that he would allow to understand would understand. And he speaks to us in many different ways. One of the things that we learned about is the Great Pyramid. So he's spoken to us that way too. But we'd like to take a look at this concept of God's teaching tool, and it's the concept of filling up. Now, we understand the scripture in Colossians 1:24 that says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." The Apostle Paul is talking about his suffering as being part of the greater body of Christ, as being part of that one loaf, as being part of the casing stones on the Great Pyramid. So he was talking about his sufferings, and he was talking about it as if he was filling up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ. And this is one of the trademark scriptures that we use to understand why God lets us suffer. How about the Apostle Paul? God told his disciple, he said, go tell the Apostle Paul how great things he must suffer for my namesake. Now, was Paul suffering because he was being punished? No. He was suffering because God was developing him. God is used suffering as a development tool for the Apostle Paul. How about this item in Romans 11, verse 12? "Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Friends, we see that in God's law, in God's plan, other people's fullness sometimes leads to our blessing. So in this case, bringing back the children of Israel back into the fold of God means life from the dead for the rest of the people. So that is the concept of bringing the whole nation of Israel back from the dead into the fullness of God's blessing. Another scripture, Romans 11:25, demonstrates this filling up concept. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be wise, or that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in." Isn't that interesting? Until the fullness of the church has come in. The Lord uses a wonderful thing in the divine plan of the ages. You know, we look at the dispensational cycles and dispensational circles, and we say all of the things are coming to an end, and they are. But everything is dovetailing beautifully. Salvation is going to happen at the appointed time, in the due time. The restitution is gradually happening, and it's going to have its completeness sometime in the future. Judgment is going to happen. We see the judgment of the nations already beginning. And all of these things depend on this filling up. The fullness of the Gentiles come in. Sometimes God's judgment is not released until the other things are full. And in this case, that's indeed true. How about when Jesus was born? Galatians verse, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Jesus was sent to earth at the fullness of time, right? The fullness of what time? Well, we look to Daniel for the prophecy of the first advent, and we see that it was the fullness of time. It's interesting that, remember, it's the 490 days, the 490 years, came out of the Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Jesus came right as the Messiah in the midst of that, or the week. He was cut off in the midst of the week. And it's interesting that that's the same concept that Jesus tells us to forgive our brother 70 times 7. It's the same formula. We call it the forgiveness of sin formula. That Jesus came at the time for the forgiveness of sin, and we are to forgive our brother 70 times 7. Now, God uses this in teaching us, this concept, this fullness concept, that things happen when the fullness of time, when the fullness of blessing, when the fullness of trial is happening. How about in our trials? How about the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? It says that we're not to be tempted above what we are able, but there will be a way to escape. And then that comes right before the memorial scripture about the one body, ye being many, or one body, ye being many, or one loaf. So God gives us this temptation, this not the temptation, but the trial experiences. And he gives it to us to bring us to a point, and then gives us the release. He gives us the way of escape. In the sin offering picture, the filling up the afflictions of Christ, the Lord, through the development of the church, is providing all that will be needed to restore the world of mankind during the millennium. That's a very nice concept that we live by. And we can find a reassurance in our suffering, saying that as we think that there might be a particular person in the future that we might be able to bless because of our suffering. And I believe that at that time, the world, while they think God is dead right now, but the world will then see the reasonableness of the timing that God uses. So we see that filling up concept throughout the whole scriptures. How about this one? The one talent versus the 10 talents. Do you remember the story? That master gave three different people, three different denominations of talents. The one that he gave five to developed five more. The one that he gave two to developed two more. And the one that he gave one talent to buried it in the sand. And not only did they bury it in the earth, but then they blamed the Lord for their lack of action. Isn't that interesting? Do we ever do that? In this particular case, this individual that buried the talent in the earth had a scarcity mentality. He was concerned about it so much that he buried it. And so often we find our richest gifts, the talents that we're given, we bury it and keep ourselves busy in the world. What we need to do is to use those talents as much as we can in the service of the Lord. But in this case, the Lord allows this person, the master allowed this person to judge themselves by them being filled up with the full measure of themselves. The reason the person blamed the master is because they were not accountable. Here are the nudges of the Lord. We feel the tap on the shoulder and say, you know, why don't you try your gift in this area? Do we listen to that? Do we listen to that nudging? Do we listen to that kiss on the cheek from the Lord? I think the five talent person in this story had an abundance mentality. And that person felt that there was enough for them and there was enough for others. They didn't want to bury it in the sand. Another thing that we'd like to share is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The scripture says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or shalt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." Brethren, I think we all understand this scripture to say that we should judge righteously and mercifully. If I want to be judged, then I should righteously and mercifully, I should be judged righteously and mercifully. But the concept behind this scripture that we'd like to share is that sometimes we define our own trials. Sometimes God lets us to define our own set of experiences by the way we judge others. If we are not looking at other people through the lens of the scriptures, through the lens of God's mercy and truth, then sometimes we're not looked at that way either. And I think that in this case, sometimes we the Lord allows us to be filled up with ourselves. Because a lot of times, the biggest problems that we have with others is mainly the central problem in our own life. I always like to use the analogy, if I point my finger at my brother Jonathan Benson, I've got three more fingers pointing back at me. But I think that's what happened with the talent. The Lord allowed this person to judge himself. And the Lord is letting us, those of us in this room who are bearing our talents in the world, the Lord is letting us fill ourselves up with ourselves. He's giving us hints along the way. And if we're sharp and if we're listening, then we will make the left turns when he asks us to. But we have to listen, and we cannot depend on ourselves. We have to depend on the Lord. Because if not, we'll be filling ourselves up with our own interests. We'll be filling ourselves up with our own needs, our own desires, our fleshly desires. I really like this scripture in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. The whole context is in verse 44 through 48, and we won't read the whole thing, but Paul and Barnabas came to town, and the whole town came out to listen to Paul and Barnabas. And guess what? The Pharisees came out too. They were filled with envy, probably because Paul and Barnabas had such a big drawing card. But anyway, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 13:46, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you.'" You know, I should read the scripture because that's key. Let me look it up real fast. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48. This is a wonderful case history in the confidence that Paul and Barnabas displayed, but the lack of humility on the Pharisees' part. What would you guys give to go back there and to be able to see what happened and how Jesus confounded the Pharisees and then how his disciples did it? Wouldn't that be very interesting? Well, guess what? We have the same opportunity right now. Because just as Jesus was sent to the Jewish nation, and just as the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, it's possible for us to reject Jesus because of our flesh. Now, the reason the Pharisees rejected Jesus because they were looking for their own Messiah, and they wanted to make the Messiah into something that they wanted him to be. Let's not try to do that ourselves. Let's take a look at this scripture, Acts 13:44. It says, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Isn't that interesting? We have that concept again, that self-judging. Paul and Barnabas says, "But seeing that ye put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," it's easier for us to point the Pharisees and say, "You people are wrong." But are we pointing that at ourselves? Are we putting the word of God in our life too far out from us, making it the central part of our life? Let's take this experience and bring it into our life and make it useful. Let's not let the experience be wasted on just our ability to make a definition that the Jews lost their opportunity. We have in 2 Peter verse 3, verse 9, this statement. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Brethren, the Lord speaks to us, doesn't he? Sometimes he speaks to us in whispers. Sometimes he speaks to us with a 2x4 hitting us upside the head. Do we listen to that? Do we listen to him? The Pharisees did not listen to Jesus. They were trying to make Jesus out to be something that they wanted him to be. And lest we revel in Israel's mistake, we have the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. He says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." One of the things I like about conventions is that we get to read from the scriptures, we get to read from the harvest message, and I know that at least there's one person out in the audience that's going to have an aha experience. In other words, they're going to say, aha, that's what I need to do. That's one thing I can take that I can take home with me and apply to my life. And that's one of the nudges that the Lord gives you. Please listen to them, take them home, and try to integrate it into your life, because that's how God speaks to you through the Holy Spirit. We all sit here and we look at Matthew chapter 18, and we all look at that as the format or the model, the roadmap to approaching our brethren in conflict. And it's a very good roadmap, but do we see that Jesus was basically approaching his brothers with a conflict? He was basically taking his brethren through this step just right before our eyes. He was approaching the spiritual leaders of Israel. And in the first and second step, Jesus had aught against his brothers. He brought his witnesses. Everybody saw it. And then the third step was accomplished in leaving their house desolate. The scripture says in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's very, very good scripture. It helps us to understand the transitionary phase in the divine plan of the ages between the Jewish age and the gospel age. It's a doctrine that we hang our hat on. Let's continue verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Brethren, are we receiving Jesus into our lives? Are we receiving his principles? Are we living the principles that he espoused? Or are we trying to kind of balance the present evil world with our Christianity and then dropping a few balls along the way? Where are we with Jesus' ought against our flesh? Brethren, Jesus has ought against your flesh. And he's bringing all of the tools to bear to help you lop that flesh right off so that that new creature can just shine right out. Where are you in that process? Are you submitting to that sanctifying power of God, that chiseler's chisel that's knocking off that big piece of chip off your shoulder? It's interesting that Jesus went through a lot of different experiences with his disciples. How about the experience in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23? I love this. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23, it says, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee, Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? Jesus asks her what she wants. He knew exactly what she wanted, but he asked her anyway. Why? So she could formulate into words. She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. Then he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And it goes on more. But the point that I'm trying to make is that sometimes she was an opportunist, and she came fresh off the experience of Jesus taking her two sons up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They were kind of cordoned away from the rest, those three. Two of them were her sons. And she saw that. And she says, Wow, this is pretty interesting. My sons are being favored here. Why don't I jump on that? So she was trying to put Jesus into her box. Definitely, we try to do the same thing. Sometimes our desire for self-will comes over the will that the Lord has for us. Back even in that day, the disciples were wondering who would be the greatest. They were wondering who would be the boss. Brethren, do we try to capitalize on momentum that we see in our life in God's favor? Sometimes we do that and it's wrong. But do we listen to God's clues along the way? God said, or Jesus said that, that's my train of thought on that, so I'll just go on. If we allow ourselves, we will be filled up with ourselves. Zebedee's life was filled up with herself, and she was only thinking of herself. And I think that we have to be very careful about how we act and react to the experiences that we have in the Lord. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Brethren, we are the replacements for the Jewish nation. We are the branches that were grafted into the olive tree. Are we allowing our hearts to become good ground for the Holy Spirit? Or are we letting our ground to be hardened by the flesh? Are we seeking something that the Lord doesn't have for us? Jesus goes on to say in verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, Jesus asks us to be like little children. Are we teachable? Are we vulnerable? And here's another word I like. Are we winsome? Are we ready to learn whatever the Lord has for us to learn? And isn't it curious that Jesus answered that question with the admonition to be like little children? This probably explains why the Pharisees did not recognize Jesus, because they wanted to be the boss. They wanted to dictate what the Messiah should be. And they were not as little children. And guess what? The Pharisees were filled up with themselves, and God let them be. God let the Pharisees fill themselves up with their own wisdom, with their own knowledge. They got to the point where they created such a huge foundation on top of the pure law that they had rules in life for everything, even to the exclusion of widows with houses. And Jesus cut their legs off, didn't he? Did they turn around? No. They didn't turn around. Did they listen to that truth that Jesus was throwing their way? No. Do we do it? We should. We should learn from their mistake and apply it to our life so that we won't have the same mistake. I love this part in Matthew 23, verses 30 through 35. Matthew 23, verses 30 through 35. I'll just read the first few couple of verses. It says, Jesus says in verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, Jesus says, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. And then he says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Jesus was saying that the Pharisees were related both physically and spiritually to the prophet killers. And the Pharisee, with the Pharisees' leadership, they defined the success or failure of the Jewish nation. God let the Pharisees fill up that level of sin so that eventually they killed his son. And they let that nation get to that point. Why? Because they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't hear to all of the, remember the scripture we read in Hebrews 2 that talked about how he spoke in times past in diverse ways and sundry times? They didn't listen. Brethren, do we listen? I like this concept of Jesus where he appeared to the two on the way to Emmaus. It's found in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we all know the story of the road to Emmaus. Basically, there were two people that were walking on the way to Emmaus, so I think it was about 7 miles, and Jesus appeared to them. They were distraught. They were just completely blown away by the experiences of the last few days. Now, I think these two people were probably Luke and Cleopas. The pastor presents the possibility that it was Cleopas and Peter, but I think it might have been Luke because they had a relationship with each other. But anyway, these two people were smitten with despair because their expectations were shattered. They expected something completely different to happen than what happened. And the Lord, they were completely filled up with despair. And then the Lord appeared to them on the way to Emmaus and walked with them. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wow, what a great example of Jesus delivering meat in due season to these two people. Jesus actually, the method that he was about to use was like a gradual filling up. Basically, Jesus was doing spiritual CPR on these people. He was resuscitating them back to life. What a wonderful experience that we can look back. Let's spend a few moments here. But think about what a wonderful topical Bible study that must have been, and how wonderful it would have been for us if we could have been there in the company of the three. The experience of these two became such a striking similarity to the way God deals with us. Now, how about the scripture in Revelation 2, verse 1? It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." That's the pastor gives a thought that's Jesus attending to all of the different members of the church. Now, we have the opportunity to listen to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit work with us. Are we listening to him, and do we see him just as real as those two saw him on the way to Emmaus? I'd like to examine some of the scriptures that Jesus might have used so that we can get a perspective on Jesus' teaching style. Jesus might have used this scripture in referring to them about what the holy prophet said. Genesis 3:15, and the scripture says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Wow, Jesus says, don't you know that this was supposed to happen? This was supposed to, Jesus was supposed to have been killed. Genesis 2:18, how about this one? "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So Jesus might have used this as a template for God's intervention and saying and talk about the blessings that might follow obedience. How about Numbers 21, verse 9, when Jesus might have related the fact that Moses put a serpent on a pole made of brass, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Jesus could have used that wonderful analogy and say, hey, Jesus had to be put on a pole. Didn't you guys see that? How about this thing? Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." He might have said, guys, just like Moses led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, Jesus was here to lead you out of bondage of the Pharisees. And then they would have been right there to see Jesus confounding the Pharisees. How about this one in Isaiah 50, verse 6? "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." This would have really given him the idea that maybe all of the bad things that happened to Jesus were supposed to have happened. And don't you think those two were probably embarrassed, that they probably didn't more to help Jesus, to save Jesus? So this might have kind of soothed their embarrassment or their guilt of not being there for Jesus when it happened. And isn't that the way God deals with us sometimes? As soon as we get over our guilt, we have extra energy to jump back in the game. I think that's probably one of the things that happened here with these two guys. And we know that it did, because right after Jesus did this, they went back and had to tell the other 11 right away. Isaiah 53, verse 10 might be another scripture that Jesus would have used. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Wow, wouldn't it be neat if you were Luke or Cleopas and Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, told you that? And all of these things probably started coming into line, where it says, "For many he shall bear their iniquities." You know, that was right during the Passover time. And wouldn't it be just a wonderful experience when they finally made that connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb? Sometimes God gives us those eureka experiences in our life right at the time when we're filled up with our sin, with ourselves, with problems in our life. Sometimes we go through life and we get filled up, and then the Lord gives us these eureka experiences, and what a wonderful experience they are. I had a wonderful experience a few weeks ago where I went through a very difficult experience some years ago. And this year was the first time I had to put it into practice, to put to the value that I learned out of that difficult experience was used earlier this year to help one of my brethren. And that was just a wonderful eureka experience for me. And I said to myself, oh, well, that's why God gave me that experience. Because he knew that I was going to have the need to help somebody else along the way in the future. And I really appreciated that teaching tool in my life. Now we have a few statements of confirmation of the disciples of the apostles' experience that I'd like to look at. And these are the type of things that we can apply to our own life. How about the Apostle Paul in Acts 4, verse 10? He says, "Be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." Brethren, our faith is confirmed in our statement to others, isn't it? Our statements to others is a confirmation of our faith. Of course, the Apostle Paul was not one of the two on the way to Emmaus, but he had the witness of the experience on the way to Damascus. Jesus put a big roadblock in his life, and guess what? He made the right turn. He made the right turn in his life. How about Peter in Acts 10, verses 40 through 43? Peter is witnessing of the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to do the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness. Through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And then Luke, finally Luke. Now, I believe that Luke was one of the people on the way to Emmaus, and he says in Acts 17:31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." This was a wonderful statement by Luke, because it meant that Luke was okay with a delayed salvation. See, part of the problem was that the sheep were all scattered because they were expecting that he would deliver them. And here, in Luke's statement, he understands that it was a delayed salvation. One of the scriptures that I didn't share with you yet, I'd like to share with you, is one of the scriptures that Jesus probably said to the two on the way to Emmaus was, how about Zechariah 9:9, when Jesus might have said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Wouldn't that be neat for Jesus to say, "Weren't you there when Jesus was riding on that colt?" How about Malachi 3:1? "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that messenger was John the Baptist. And don't you think Cleopas was probably a disciple of John the Baptist? So Jesus would have related probably those things. But what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that sometimes we get to points of despair in our lives. And sometimes we get filled up with whatever it is, whatever we let to get in between us and God. We let earthborn clouds arise. We let worries to distract us from the narrow way. We let our energies, our talents, to be distracted. I know that's a particular problem that I have. We let difficulties get between us and God so that at some point we even doubt our relationship with God. But what does the Lord do? He whispers in our ear. He kisses us on the cheek. He taps on our shoulder. And all we have to do is listen to it. Jesus, in the experience with the two on the way to Emmaus, reviewed all the ways in the Old Testament that foretold of a suffering Messiah. That was the big problem. They couldn't get over that idea. And then finally in Luke, at the end of the story, on the end of the story in Luke 24, they said, And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Brethren, how many of you have had your hearts burning within you at this convention? Isn't that exciting? You all have. Face the facts. And I have. And this heart that is burning within us, what did it do to the two on the way to Emmaus? Well, guess what? They jumped up and they ran and told the 11 right away. They acted up on their learning by rising up in the same hour. How many people will you have the opportunity to witness to, either by word or action, this afternoon? Now, Jesus did not open these two eyes until they got to a point of critical mass. And I think that's the way God deals with us. He gives us all the information we need, and then he tries to give us the energy to use it, and that's our choice of whether we want to accept it or not. But until these two were filled up to the point where they went and told it to the 11, Jesus did not reveal himself. Only after that. He started to reveal himself when they were so distraught. And guess what? He vanquished that distress. He vanquished that distress by giving them the information that they needed to get to the point where they needed to go. He ignited the flame in their hearts with his mentoring concept, with saying, okay, where are we at now? This is where we want to be. Now this is how we're going to get there. And he took them all through the prophets. Brethren, I think that we look at our life and we see that the Lord who is walking among these candlesticks in Revelation 2:1, we see the Lord walking among the church, and we appreciate the little things that we are given. The little things that we get in life that makes a difference. And all of these things add up to a tipping point where the momentum of our blessings becomes so strong that we feel the wind in our sail instead of the wind in our face. Sometimes we don't recognize this until we come to a point in our despair where the Lord is gracious enough to give us release. Now, how can we put ourselves in the position to be like the two on the way to Emmaus? Well, we can be teachable. Does our flesh ever get in the way of the blessings of the Lord? Absolutely. How about by taking the turns in the road that the Lord indicates? Sometimes we don't do that, do we? Sometimes we go down the wrong way and the Lord lets us become filled up with ourselves. Sometimes we need to be better at laying aside our flesh and receiving the word without any fleshly spin. Sometimes we want to put a fleshly spin on the words that the Lord gives to us. The Apostle Peter in the garden, he wanted it both ways, didn't he? He made a strong statement of solidarity to Jesus. In fact, he said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples, and guess what? He betrayed Jesus the next day. But he lost his boasting when he was eye to eye with the Lord. He made the wrong choice, but he came back. He felt guilty his whole life because of that experience, and we understand that he wanted to be crucified upside down just to try to have something done worse to him than it was with the Lord. Brethren, how do we react when we're eye to eye with the Lord? And I think just as Peter did, we should dive back into life that God has seen fit to give us. It was only at the point where Peter was filled up with his own gift, or his own guilt. It was only at the point where Peter was filled up with his own guilt that he had the critical mass to tip it, that the Lord worked with him and worked with his heart to tip it in the right way. Now, how about Judas? Remember Jesus at the Last Supper? He said, what are you doing here? Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing there, but Jesus asked the question anyway. Why? Because he gave Judas the opportunity to set the final solution in motion. And he let Judas' own words condemn himself. Jesus let Judas fill himself up with himself. And that's the way the Lord works with us. Judas' response, it was a bold-faced lie. But the other disciples asked the same question. And their question was more of a humble attitude of self-inspection. Friends, there's a story that Jesus gives in Matthew 20, 2, verses 11 through 12, and it's the parable of the wedding garment. And it says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And the friend was speechless." Now the pastor gives us the concept that this robe represents the justification in the blood of Jesus. Consecration, sanctification, justification. And we also know that Jesus called this person his friend, even though he didn't have the robe on. We know from John chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I call you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Friends, I think that this person that took off their wedding garment probably depended on themselves, didn't they? They probably depended on their own strength. They probably depended on their own knowledge rather than the blood of Christ, rather than submitting to the sanctifying power of God. And in this case, too, the Lord let this person fill themselves up with themselves. I believe that Jesus works with us by confronting us and measuring our heart's affinity to the principles of righteousness. Jesus walks among us, and he gives us the opportunity to change at every step of the way. They will not be, in every case, a dramatic change as Peter made. They will not be as dramatic a change, a confrontation in our lives as Jesus appeared to Paul on the way to Damascus. But they will be whispers. They will be taps on the shoulders. They'll be sometimes messages that the Lord gives us through our brethren. Brethren, or in conclusion, let's look to God's teaching power or pattern of the filling up. He uses this as a teaching tool. He uses it as a teaching tool in all of these experiences that we read about today, and he uses it in our lives, in our own consecrated walk. Let us try to learn from these people's experiences and apply them to our lives so that we might learn faster. Let us super add to our faith and try to put away these works of the flesh and seek with meekness the Lord's will in our lives. We appreciate James chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." We believe that the person who took off their wedding garment was a person that heard the word, but didn't do it. "For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Friends, do we look in God's mirror, or do we look in the social mirror? Do we depend on our friends and neighbors and associates to tell us what we're like? Or do we look to the scriptures and compare ourselves? Do we study ourselves, just like Brother Bob was saying? Do we look at our life circumspectly all around, and do we compare it with God's mirror in the scriptures? If we do that, we will be able to continually refine the structure of our lives. Let us apply this principle in our life, and let it give us patience with the brethren, our children, and our spouse. We need to use this as a teaching tool and overlay over our family life, our own life, our business life, and we need to allow other people the same room to grow that we enjoy from God. Don't we enjoy a lot of slackness from God in the way he gingerly brings us along? And do we sometimes become frustrated with our brethren because they don't come along like we think they should come along? Let us be filled up with the blessings from the Lord, and let us then turn that into good works that demonstrate our faith. Let us be patient in our suffering, knowing that we're actually performing graduate work. Let us be submit to the lopping off of our flesh, and let us immerse ourselves in the process of sanctification. May the Lord add his blessings.
like Brother Ron Batchelder to come to the front at this time and express our deep thanks to Brother Todd Alexander for those thoughts entitled Filling Up, the Encouragement to be Teachable of the Lord. Thank you very much, Brother Todd. Reminds us of Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. So we thank Brother Todd for pointing out these blessed aha and eureka experiences we do have at the Lord's hand.